Our scripture this morning is from the book of Acts, chapter 11, verses 19 through 30. And in the Pew Bible, it would be found on page 958. Acts 11, 19 through 30. Now those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to the Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. News of this reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. The disciples, each according to his ability, decided to provide help for the brothers living in Judea. This they did, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul.
Thank you, Roger, and thanks, Jim. How many times have you ever been at a gathering? Maybe a wedding, a funeral, or at a different church gathering, and as you were talking with folks who were there, maybe you met someone for the first time, or it was someone that you hadn't seen in a long time. They ask, well, what denomination are you? Or, where do you go to church? You know, we in the South tend to ask that question pretty quickly of folks. Maybe you don't get asked that question very often. Maybe you've never really been asked that question. I hope that you have. But I certainly do get asked that question a lot, especially in the hospital setting. And when I do a PRN chaplaincy, I will get asked that very regularly and have for a number of years. I've even been asked it by some other Baptists sometimes when they say, now, what are you? By the way, the U.S. government recognizes 19 major Baptist conventions with almost as many offshoots of those for tax purposes in the U.S. So a Baptist is not necessarily a Baptist is not necessarily a Baptist. Not too many months ago, I happened to be working one of those PRN shifts at night, and I got called to go to a room and have a prayer with a patient and a family member. While I was on the phone, the nurse said, and I quote, the patient is not conscious, but the family member wants a prayer said, but she doesn't want a Baptist. End of quote. I responded, well, I'm the only one here, and if she wants a prayer, she'll have to settle for a Baptist. When I entered the room, and introduce myself, the first words out of the family member's mouth were, so, "What denomination are you?" And I looked at her, and her eyes widened when I said, "Well, I'm a Baptist." But I quickly followed that up by saying, "But I'm not what you would think of as your typical Baptist minister." In the conversation that ensued briefly, I found out that she actually had been raised a Baptist, and she had had a very bad experience in her early childhood and her teen years from a very much different Baptist than I, who demanded it's got to be this way or the highway kind of stuff. Although now she's PCUSA. And so I had the prayer, and she thanked me, and she accepted a Baptist prayer over her family member, which I kind of figured she would anyway. Some people will look at you these days and they'll say, "Well, if you're talking about denominations," they'll say, "Well, I'm a non-denominational Christian." Some will say, "I go to a non-denominational church." And sometimes when they tell me which one they go to, and there are several in the upstate that they'll mention, I wince a little, because more times than not, they not only were begun by Baptists, but they follow some Baptist principles, although not all. They just don't tell people that up front. The primary reason is because we Baptists tend to air our dirty laundry in public, always have. And that's given kind of a bad or narrow reputation to a lot of Baptists. And actually, several years ago, I don't know if you remember or not, but at one of the Southern Baptist conventions, the recommendation from a committee was that Baptist churches even consider dropping the name Baptist so they could attract more folks, because some people had a bad connotation when it came to Baptists. My father, who was raised United Church of Christ, Congregational Christian in North Carolina, used to tell folks, "Yeah, I used to be a Christian and then I became a Baptist." And he would grin a little bit when he said it. In the passage today, we encounter a story, and we encounter a community where the issue is not a denominational dispute, but we encounter a place and a community in Antioch in Syria where the word Christian is first used to speak of followers of Jesus. And that was an important distinction. Many Jews in the city actually at that time saw the term as an unflattering one for this new group. It was used as a term of derision by many. The title Christian spoke much about who these people were and what they were about, and that they lived out their purpose, but many of the Jews in Antioch initially used it as a term of derision. It was not a compliment. Former colleague and former professor at Furman University, Dr. T.C. Smith, in writing about this passage in a commentary, said the following, and I quote, "The 12 verses which the author inserts here from the Antiochene material are freighted with tremendous consequences for us to understand the church's self-understanding," end of quote. In other words, if when we look at these verses, they're weighed down very heavily with things that should help us to understand not only the self-purpose or the self-understanding of the purpose of that early church, but also to help us understand some of what we as Christians are called to do, regardless of denomination. Earlier, the emphasis by the Jerusalem church, and we find this at the beginning of this passage, where many go to different places and they preach only to Jews, right? That's what the text said. The emphasis was to evangelize Jews only, a very narrow approach. But after the persecution of Jewish Christians, and in particular Stephen, the first martyr after Jesus, we find that the followers begin to go to other areas and begin to preach, not just to Jews, but to Gentiles as well. In fact, prior to this, we have Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, who was probably a Jewish proselyte, but was not a Jew proper, and he was spoken to. We have prior to this the story of Simon Peter, who goes to the house of Cornelius, the Roman centurion, and you couldn't get much more Gentile than that, and preaches the gospel to them. And so the church begins to spread, and even though there were those who still wanted that narrow focus, Jews only, many began to understand that part of the mission was to spread the gospel to everyone, because Jesus didn't come just for the Jews. Jesus came for anyone. And so here in chapter 11, we find that some of those are in Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. And some of those began preaching to Hellenistic Jewish folks. That is, those who were influenced from a Greek background, though they may still have been Jewish, and also to Gentiles. I would imagine if we could go back in time, we would find that those who made that decision were themselves Jewish Christians from a Greek or Hellenistic background, not quite as narrowly focused as the others. And they preached about the Lordship and the Messiahship of Jesus. We also find that they had a concern not only for the spiritual welfare of any and all who might respond, that is, everyone was in need of redemption and salvation, but they also, we find out, have a sense of responsibility to help those who were in need in other ways as well. As toward the end of the passage, we find that they take up collections to help others who are experiencing discomfort and distress in a famine. Now, a little bit about Antioch itself. It was the capital of Syria. It was the third largest city in the entire Roman Empire, actually. It was the official residence of the Roman legate or representative for the whole Syrian province. In fact, in addition, there were four legions of Roman soldiers stationed in Antioch alone. A very important place, a very important city for the Gentiles. There was a large Jewish population there. Many of them had been run out of Rome by Claudius and had settled in Antioch because there was a more openness to their presence. And the relations between Jews and Gentiles in Antioch overall was rather peaceful. What's really strange is that in Antioch, Jewish citizens had exactly the same rights as Roman citizens. Rather progressive. In Antioch, the Jews were more moderate, unlike those in Jerusalem. And as far as they were concerned, and my friend T.C. Smith, I agree here, as far as they were concerned, they saw this migration of followers of Jesus as just a new Jewish sect. They saw it as still part of Judaism. And yet these early followers of the way really weren't interested in being just another Jewish denomination, so to speak. They were committed first and foremost to sharing and living the gospel of Jesus as Lord and Messiah, living as Jesus had taught them to live and living as Jesus himself had lived. In other words, they wanted to live as Christ lived. They understood that for those around them, they were first and foremost Christ followers, not practitioners of Judaism, but Christ followers. Luke tells us that God blessed them in their efforts in spreading this universal gospel. Universal, that is, for all to hear. for all to have an opportunity to come to Jesus as the Christ. Word began to spread throughout the region that even many of the pagans were coming. They weren't sheep stealing. They weren't taking people from other churches. Many of the pagans, those who were totally unchurched, were coming to the gospel. Word spread back to the Jerusalem church, which was, whether you want to admit it or not, historically, the Jerusalem church was kind of the quote-unquote mother church. It was out of the Jerusalem church that these others spread. And quite frankly, historically, part of the reason that Paul took up a collection for the folks in Jerusalem was to get back in their good graces. Because if you started a church somewhere else without the Jerusalem church actually sending you there to do it, Peter and others would send someone to check you out, and then they would say, yes, this is really a Christian church or not. We often don't hear that, but that's true. That mother church in Jerusalem kind of determined whether you could be considered a Christian church or not, at least in the eyes of many. And so when this word spreads that not just Jews, but Gentiles are flocking to this church in Antioch, the mother church decides to send someone to check it out. And they send Barnabas, same Barnabas who had checked out Paul earlier, a trusted leader. And they send him to investigate. As T.C. notes, Barnabas, and I quote, seems to have been generous, liberal in his views, very friendly, cautious in his denunciation of others, and quick to recognize the ability of people to comprehend the meaning of God's activity. Basically, he had an ad hoc commission as an apostle of the church. End of quote. And we're told here, Barnabas is full of the faith, full of the Spirit. He was sent there to check this out. And when he arrives, he sees evidence of God's grace everywhere. It was evident in the way that they lived and dealt with others. And a text mentions God's grace. It wasn't just God's grace being poured out on the Christians at Antioch. It was God's grace being poured out through those Christians on others. By the way, in all the other New Testament books combined, the word grace appears 51 times. In Paul's writings, 101 times. Grace. Not just God's grace upon us, but God's grace through us as Christ followers is extremely important in the New Testament church and very important for Paul. That grace means not just that we receive graciousness from God, but rather grace also means the active and effective demonstration of God's love and mercy toward others. God's grace is not just for me. God's grace is for me and for me to share with someone else. Barnabas sensed that this love, this mercy, this gracious loving kindness, all of these were present in the church. And he challenges all the people here in the church at Antioch to remain faithful to the Lord with a steadfast purpose. That purpose wasn't just to get them in, get them dunked, poured, sprinkled, and sat in a pew. That purpose was to study the apostles' teaching, to maintain a strong fellowship and fellowship, to share with each other and with others who are in need, and to pray for and with each other. In fact, we find that these are hallmarks of the early Christian church, that they devote themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to intercessory prayer. Those at the Antioch church saw their presence and participation together as church to be essential to life, to their own lives, but just as importantly to the lives of those to whom they witnessed. They were not just some-timers, but they were very committed to being present and participating all the time. As a result of what he saw, Barnabas was so impressed that we're told he goes to get Saul, also known as Paul. He goes all the way to Tarsus to get him to come. And the purpose for that was to get Saul to come and help the Antioch church learn more, to give them more teaching, to give them more ammunition, if you would, for them to be able to spread that gospel, especially to Gentile converts who knew nothing about the background of Jesus, who knew nothing about the background of Christianity as it was developing. Luke then tells us that for the first time, these followers were called Christian here at Antioch. The word Christian, and we often say, well, it means little Christ. Yes, it does. But it actually carries with the idea of being a partisan of. The word Christian means be a partisan of Christ. A Christ imitator. One who is a partisan of and who partakes of Christ. It meant that these disciples were adherents to the cause of Christ, not just their own. Now, yes, some people use the term derogatorily, especially Jews who got nervous about these new people. After all, Jesus was a Jew that had been rejected by Jews, right? He was even hung on a tree as a seditionist and as a blasphemer. And so many within that conservative Jewish tradition would look back to Deuteronomy that says, cursed is anyone who is hung on a tree. And so they used it in a derogatory fashion. But others saw and understood that these Christians closely lived and breathed the teachings and the lifestyle of Jesus himself. In fact, we see this, as I've already mentioned, further demonstrated in verses 27 through 30, where the church sends a relief offering, everyone according to his ability, to the Jewish Christians in Judea. And guess what? First and foremost, it went to the Jewish Christian church in Jerusalem, the one who had sent somebody to check them out because they weren't too sure about these folks. The lives of these believers, the lives of these followers, were the definition of what the word Christian meant. I guess if they had a dictionary and you put Christian, you could put the picture of the Antioch church right beside it, so to speak. They were the definition of what it meant to be a partisan of Christ, to be a Christian. And so it is supposed to be today. The definition of Christian is not tied to a particular denomination. The definition of Christian is not necessarily Baptist, Presbyterian, Catholic, Methodist, Episcopalian, Greek Orthodox, United Church of Christ, or anything else. The definition of Christian is to be understood by the daily living, the daily lives of those who call themselves Christian. And not just the daily lives, even our Sunday lives, to come together and to study and to worship and to live those lives, showing that it is important that we are partisans of Christ. For many in our world, Christian is still used in a derogatory way. In some cases, deservedly, but in most cases, not. However, we are called to live God's grace. We're called to live God's compassion with an overflowing heart, committed to coming together, committed to preparing ourselves to reach our world for Christ one life at a time. If you really think about it, the disciples at Antioch set a very high bar, a very high bar for any who would bear the name Christian? We have had many examples. We just lost one. I know she wasn't perfect, but we just lost one. For whom the term Christian was a life. And so when others look at you or me, and someone says, oh, they're Christian, what do they think? May we pray. Dear God, we come before you, admitting that really, so many times when we claim to be Christian, others might not be too sure. Help us to truly be partisans of Christ. Not just when we're with others who are like-minded, but each and every day, wherever we may be, and even on Sunday. May Christian truly mean something valuable despite the world. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our concluding hymn is 482, Jesus is Calling, as we stand and as we sing. That call continues, and not just on Sunday, it continues every day. But the call is for us to truly be Christian wherever we may be. Hymn number 482, Jesus is Calling.